continue now our studies in Mastering the English Bible, looking at the end of the life of David, and we come to his prophecies of himself in the millennial kingdom. The Psalms are packed with prophecies about the millennial kingdom. And here, though, David is prophesying of himself, his position and role and life in the millennial kingdom. And we want to look at four passages. And that is Psalm 16, 8 through 11. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Yes, he's talking about the pleasures, eternal pleasures in Christ, that will begin in the millennial kingdom. Well, he's experiencing those tonight. But will begin in the millennial kingdom and go on forever. As he's talking about resurrection. And his resurrection will occur at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And we know what this psalm means because it's explained to us in the New Testament in two different passages. Acts chapter 2 verse 25. Peter referred to this in his sermon at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 25 through 27. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore, did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Full of joy with thy countenance. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And so Peter tells us that this is a prophecy of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And it has a twofold fulfillment, as many of the prophecies did. David is speaking of himself, my soul. That's David. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one, that's Christ. David's not the holy one. Christ is the holy one to see corruption. And so it has a double fulfillment. And David, therefore, is talking about his own resurrection also. He sees his soul living beyond death. And Acts chapter 13, 35 through 37 also quotes that. Psalms is quoted more. The Psalms are quoted more in the New Testament than all the other parts of the Old Testament put together. Psalms, very important. And it's the prophecies in Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament. Always interpreted literally. Acts 13, 35 through 37. Therefore, he saith, also in another psalm, Paul is preaching here, one of the sermons that God records, Paul's sermons in the book of Acts. Very important. Therefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption, Christ. And so David sees Christ's resurrection, but he also sees his own soul living beyond death. And so we see here, as in many places in the Bible, that death is a journey. Death is a journey. When I was a brand new Christian and I was wandering around in the wilderness of Christianity without the help of a church, not yet having found a good church, without the help of a good pastor, I came upon the teachings of Seventh-day Adventism. And one thing I was confused about because of their teaching was the issue of death. And they teach that when the believer dies, he goes nowhere, but he sleeps in the grave. Well, that's refuted in Scripture very, very clearly. Death is a journey. It's not an end. It's not a sleep. The soul is conscious, not sleeping. And we have a study on Sheol there in our notes. Hell, Sheol, and in Hades, it's the Greek word Hades in the New Testament, but Sheol in the Old Testament. But this is a study about the hell that David was in. David describes resurrection life in terms of fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. It is, as we saw in Romans 8:21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. It is life as a joint heir with Christ. Romans 8:17, a joint heir with Christ. Romans 8:17, it's a life in the eternal city of God. Revelation 21:22, eternal life with Christ. And then in Psalm 17:15, Psalm 17, David describes his own resurrection. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Awake from the dead. Not awake from sleep. That language is used, language of sleep. But it is describing death, and the life that between death and resurrection is called sleeping. But it's the soul that sleeps. It's the body that sleeps, not the soul. And the soul is waiting for the resurrection of the body in the intermediate stage, as it's called. But he said, I will be satisfied. I will see thy face. He says, I'm going to see God's face. I'm going to see God's face in righteousness. So he knew about the free gift of righteousness, whereby he was justified. And whereby he could actually see the face of God. When I awake, it's going to happen when I'm resurrected. And he says, with thy likeness. He's going to have the likeness of God. This is all powerful truth. The Bible says, when we see him, we will be like him. Resurrection. John said that. But David said it before John said it. And so David's describing his resurrection. And he's describing beholding God's face in righteousness. In righteousness, there's no other way to see God. And therefore, we must have the righteousness of God imputed to our account, because we don't have that righteousness that God demands. And that righteousness that God demands is a free gift through the blood of Christ that he paid for by his blood atonement. Vicarious, substitutionary blood atonement. Got to be very careful about commentators. I love commentaries, good ones. I get a lot of help from commentaries. I collect commentaries and use them. I write commentaries, but I use commentaries and get a lot of help. All through the years, I've gotten a tremendous amount of help from commentaries, but there's a lot of problems in commentaries. And even the best ones I can recommend, almost most of them have some pretty serious problems, particularly the textual criticism, the modern versions, and the the wrong text and whatnot that they will use, but then they will quote from very, very unsound. A good man, doctrinally sound man, will quote from a radical heretic without any warning whatsoever. And one of the most popular men that is quoted is C.S. Lewis, and he is extremely popular. He's dead, but he's extremely popular, his writings. And he's quoted constantly among so-called evangelical Southern Baptists and whatnot, even by independent Baptists. Not very much by them because they don't read much. But some of them do. But not many. Anyway, that's another story. So C.S. Lewis, and one of the commentaries I use a lot, it's a small one, it's one volume, it's a Believer's Bible commentary. And the other day I was looking, studying there in the Psalms, and all of a sudden he quotes from C.S. Lewis. Well, one of the major problems about C.S. Lewis is that he denied the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He said it's not the blood that takes away the sin. Well, wait a minute, you can't even be saved without believing that. The man wasn't saved. And so we've got to be very careful, and we've got to know our doctrine. We've got to know it well, and we've got to learn it better and better so we can be protected among other things. David, righteousness. You'll see God's face in righteousness. That's salvation terminology. Now, Psalm 49, 14 and 15. Psalm 49 is also a psalm in which David describes his own resurrection. And life and glory. Life in the millennial glory. Psalm 49, 14 and 15. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Who? The wicked. Their time is limited now. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But not me, David said. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Ah, that's the power. I buried a lot of people. Buried a lot of family members. Buried my grandparents and my dad. I didn't personally bury them, but I've been there at the funerals and seen them buried. My mom and my dad. All my aunts and uncles. They're all gone. I know where their graves are. See them in my mind's eye. That grave looks very final. It looks very final. But it's not. The power seems to have final power. Seems to. But it doesn't. And David said, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He's talking about his own resurrection. And he's talking about in terms of the morning. This is beautiful. In the morning. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. In the morning, well, tomorrow morning will be a morning if the Lord tarries. Another morning. We'll get up. And however much sleep you got, you'll be tired or not tired or whatever. It'll be a morning. It'll be rainy. We know that much because where we live right now. It'll be rainy. It'll be morning. But it'll be morning with a whole new day ahead of us. Morning, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about this kind of earthly morning right now. He's talking about resurrection morning. What a morning that's going to be. The morning of eternal glory. Morning, that's beautiful language. A morning, but a morning like we've never seen before. Resurrection morning. David describes resurrection in terms of dominion. The saints will have dominion over God's world. Finally. This world doesn't belong to the wicked. Doesn't belong to the devil. Usurper. Doesn't belong to the wicked. Belongs to God. Belongs to God's people. Belongs to Christ. And those to whom Christ will give it. And so dominion. There will be dominion. We read about it in 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry. We read about it in Daniel 7:22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. That's who's going to have the dominion. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. It's coming. Daniel saw it. Daniel saw it 2,400 years ago. but is coming. One day to the Lord, 1,000 years to the Lord is a day. It's coming. It's there. It's at hand, Jesus said. And then we see in 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? The saints shall judge the world in the morning. And Revelation 2, 26 and 27, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father dominion. David sees that dominion, and the New Testament prophets see it. And David describes resurrection in terms of redemption. Thou shalt redeem my soul. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. It's a redemption. The grave is personified as having power over the dead, as it seems to, but actually they're not there. But God will give victory over it, and this victory is in Christ's vicarious atonement, in his blood, in faith in his blood. That's a victory. A pastor was telling me recently about how he's preached at funerals, and the only funeral that's really joyous to preach as is the funeral of a saved person, and that you can have a saved person that had evidence of salvation, and you can have some confidence that that soul's in heaven, and there's only one reason why our hope is different than the world's is the blood of Christ. Redemption. God said that in Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues indeed. God himself will be the plagues of death. God himself took our punishment. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, God's very passionate. And he speaks beautiful language. O grave, I will be thy destruction. I will be. God took on death and defeated death in our place. And so then Paul said in that great passage in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, the greatest passage on the resurrection in the Bible, O death, where is thy sting? What beautiful language. The Bible has the most beautiful, powerful language in human literature. And this one is peerless. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation, we see them singing the song of victory over death in Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. The seals for the establishment of Christ's kingdom and the overthrow of these wicked nations. The seals. And for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Resurrection in terms of redemption through the blood of Christ. And then one more passage. As David is seeing his own resurrection in prophecy. Psalm 71:20. Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shall quicken me. Yes, God has. God does show us great and sore troubles in this world. You can't get away from them. We pray for, you know, that if we're going on a trip, we pray that it'll be trouble-free. It won't be. It won't be. It's ridiculous. We shouldn't even pray it. There's going to be trouble. Every day there's going to be trouble. It's going to come in all kinds of ways. And God simply doesn't take away our troubles, and he's not going to. And we can pray for him too, but he doesn't. But he helps us into troubles, but he doesn't take away the troubles, and they come in all kinds of forms. Yes, God has... Thou hast showed me great and sore troubles, Lord. David, sir, experienced them. Oh, my. And he said, God did that. Yeah, because God's in control. My times are in God's hands. But he said, thou shalt quicken me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. What's that? The bodily resurrection. Again. Psalm 71. And this is one, as we saw, that was written in David's old age. He said in verse 18, now also when I'm old and gray-headed, old and gray-headed, he's saying, I'm going to rise from the dead. And so David prophesies of his resurrection life and eternal glory. Eternal glory. How that David is describing in that song how that he is going to sing in the millennial kingdom. Verse 20. Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness. Whose greatness? David's. And comfort me on every side. This is literal. I will also praise thee with the psaltery. David is going to sing with the psaltery in Christ's kingdom. What it will sound like. I've heard beautiful, beautiful stringed instruments. Magnificent, beautiful. Bring you to tears. We haven't heard anything yet. We haven't heard David play these things. And he'll make new instruments. The man that made instruments on this earth, the man that made passionate, amazing, peerless psalms on this earth, what will he write? What will he make in glory? No telling. I will praise thee with the psalter. Here's David in eternity. Even thy truth, O my God, unto thee will I sing with the harp. O thou Holy One of Israel, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed, it's going to be an amazing sight to see David himself singing with unlimited joy, singing on harps and instruments which he will doubtless devise, better than anything this world's seen. And the harps of this world are magnificent. As I said, my granddaughter's learning this grand harp. And it's an amazing instrument. It's genius to devise such a thing. It's set in two strings, and the tuning of it is incredibly complex. And that's this world. That's man in this world. The piano is a kind of harp. It's got strings. And it's incredibly complex. And that's the greatest instrument, I think, of any instrument that's ever been invented, is that piano. And it hasn't been improved on. The harpsichord and various instruments led into it, and then the piano was invented, and that was it. And they come in all kinds of sizes and whatnot. But that is a harp. But what are the redeemed going to be able to do in glory? With glorified bodies, glorified minds. Oh, it'll be amazing. But David is describing this. His own position in singing. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee. He's going to be singing unto Christ himself, who will be in the temple. And my soul, which thou hast redeemed, my tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. Yeah, but they won't be there anymore. They'll be gone, forever gone. They'll rise up for a little final hurrah at the end of the millennium, but that won't last long. And it'll be destroyed by fire from heaven, and that'll be that. And that'll be the last revolt, thank the Lord. And we know that for sure because God tells us that, and God knows everything that's ever going to happen, and I'm glad he does. I'm glad there's not going to be any surprises out there and some kind of God power come up and overthrow our God. Well, it's not going to happen. God tells us the end. David's going to be there forever. And in Ezekiel's prophecy of the millennial temple, the prince that is mentioned 18 times is David. This is David. This is directly connected with these psalms. Ezekiel 44, verse 3. Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes the blueprint of the millennial temple in great detail and the operation of the priest, even the singers, and the design of the Jerusalem of that day. The whole territory will be reconstructed topographically. And it's described in great detail in Ezekiel 40 through 48. This is amazing prophecy. Every little detail is given. Obviously, this is literal prophecy. But here in Ezekiel 44:3, first time we see this prince here. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw. Well, I'm sorry, 44:3. It is for the prince. It is for the prince. So we better start at verse 1. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. So the gate toward the east. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter in it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It's for Christ. It's only for Christ. It's not for Christ. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. So this is, the prince is not Christ. The Lord is Christ. The prince is sitting before the Lord. The prince is David. And Christ is the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. Ezekiel 45, verse 7. And the portion shall be for the prince on the one side, and on the other side of the oblation. He shall have his own territory of the holy portion and of the possession of the city before the oblation of the holy portion and before the possession of the city. He has his own little territory there within the district of Jerusalem. Very greatly enlarged Jerusalem. Prince. Verse 16. And all the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince in Israel. It's not Christ. This is David. This is David. Verse 17. It should be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feast and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths, in all solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. David's going to be in charge of the sacrifices. David's a very big man in the eternal program of God. Not big like his son, but still very big. David is big. David is not nothing. David did not become nothing when Christ came. David is still David. And David will have a special place in the kingdom. And there's many other verses we give there about that. The prince eats bread before the Lord. Chapter 44, verse 3. The Lord is the Messiah. Ezekiel 43, verse 4. Who's the Lord? Ezekiel 43, verse 4. He's the Messiah. It's Christ. The Lord is Christ, obviously. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. The east gate enters into the east gate. Christ comes by the cherubim. I don't want to go into this very much, but it's very interesting to me. And the glory of the Lord. Verse 2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. The glory of the God of Israel. His voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Glory, the shining light, the bright shining light, like a star, like the sun. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. What vision was that? The vision in Ezekiel 1 of the throne of God over the cherubims. The cherubims transporting the throne of God, and the throne of God having the glory of God round about it. And the cherubims transport the throne of God. And he said, the same vision now with the cherubims bringing the glory of God on his throne in a transportable chariot. That's some chariot. It moves like lightning. And coming from the east and coming into the eastern gate and entering the temple there. This is the Lord. And I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face. I fell upon my face. Again, he falls on his face there, the glory of God. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Just like with the tabernacle when they set it up. And then with the temple when it was dedicated. The glory of God filled it. And the priest couldn't stand there anymore and had to leave. And the glory hasn't been back to Israel since it left. Ezekiel saw it leaving. He saw the glory of God leaving and standing over by the Mount of Olives and then gone. It hasn't been back to Israel yet, but will. And Ezekiel sees the glory of God coming back, which is Christ in his resurrection glory. That's the Lord. The prince is not the Lord, but the prince, I don't think, can be anybody other than David himself. The prince offers sacrifices unto the Lord. The prince will offer a sin offering for himself, Ezekiel 45:22. Obviously, that's not Christ. And so anyway, both David and his son are spoken of as kings in the millennial temple. David will be the prince in the kingdom, and his son will be the king of kings. David. And so David is seeing his own life and resurrection glory. It's very, very amazing. And this kind of thing to me makes the Psalms come alive even more than ever. We see every kind of human experience there. We see every kind of experience that we ever experience as God's people. Every kind of depression, every kind of trouble, it's all in the Psalms, and all of that's there, and it's all for comfort and encouragement and education. But far beyond that, it's prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy, and it lifts up our eyes to eternity. That's the purpose. And now we're going to stop there, and then we will have the pictorial Bible of David in the last session tonight.